Well, Christian friends, we're back to Romans, and we're this morning in the second half of Romans chapter 11, and we'll call this message In at the Deep End. Chapter 11, verse 1, Paul asks, has God finished with the Jews? Answer, by no means. Among them, God has his people, the elect. So we're told in verses 1 to 7, there is within ethnic Israel a true Israel. And the rest of the Jews, verses 7 to 10, God has hardened. Which brings us this morning to verses 11 to 36. We're going to take it as one big chunk, because it's one continuous flowing argument, and it really is the deep end. Did you follow Paul's argument? This is one of those sort of Pauline passages which Peter tells us is hard to understand. And is Paul, as many contend, prophesying about the end times? That just before Christ returns, that final generation of Jews, that there'll be a great revival among the Jewish nation just before Christ returns. That's what he's talking about. What is this chapter all about? The deep end. Well, I sort of feel, with all the noise going on outside and looking at this, we have to concentrate this morning. Really engage our minds. This is a difficult passage. And if it don't just flow over you, you'll be lost in it. So we need to really engage. So are you ready to take the plunge, Christian friends, as we come to Romans, second half of Romans chapter 11? Well, we're going to look at it in 4 points. And the first point is this. Paul says, verse 13, I'm speaking to the Gentiles. Why is Paul speaking to the Gentiles? The Gentiles are the non-Jews, okay? It's the rest of the world. Why is Paul speaking to the Gentiles about the Jews? Now, do you remember why Paul's writing this letter? What is Romans about? In a nutshell, Paul is writing to unite believing Jews and Gentiles together into one church. The picture you get from the letter to the Romans, particularly from the closing chapters, is not of a city-wide church, nor even a network of churches. There appears to be no church in Rome except in the broadest sense. We're told there is a church that meets in the house of Prissa and Aquila. But what we seem to be finding is are Jewish and Gentile Christians meeting in little groups, separate groups, groups of Jewish Christians, groups of Gentile Christians, separate groups across the city. So there are plenty of believers in Rome, but they're not united into a single church or even a fellowship of churches. There are Jewish groups, there are Gentile groups, but they don't live and worship together as a single functioning church. So Paul is writing to these little groups to unite them as Jews and Gentiles into one church at the heart of the empire to the glory of God, heart of the Roman Empire. Now, why is this so important to Paul? Why isn't Peter writing this letter, or John, or James, or Jude? Why Paul? It's because it's Paul's great mission. When you read the New Testament, we find that to Paul, God has uniquely revealed that Jews and Gentiles are to be one in Christ. It's trailed in the Old Testament, but Paul is the man who takes that and puts it together, and it's uniquely revealed to him that from these two groups, Jews and Gentiles, they are to be one in Christ. The pictures are of one tree, one body, one temple, one nation, one man, one in Christ, saved by the same gospel. And so, for example, to the Ephesians, he actually talks about how that he's the man to whom God has revealed these things. Ephesians 3, he says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, okay, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery, now mystery is something that's been hidden in the mind of God, which has now been revealed, the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as is now being revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is, okay, now he's going to tell us what it is, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What's been revealed to him is that Jews and Gentiles are on equal footing in Christ. So Jews and Gentiles, these traditional enemies, in Christ they're made one. And that's Paul's special mission. And that's now why he is writing, and it's not Peter, James or John, he is writing to Jewish and Gentile believers in Rome to bring them into one church. As Paul has been explaining in Romans, God's promises are to Israel. The question is, though, who is Israel? Does Israel include unbelieving Jews? No, he's told us, they are cut off. Does it include believing Gentiles? Yes, they're grafted in. So believing Jews, believing Gentiles who bow to Israel's king, Jesus Christ, they constitute the true Israel. And therefore, as the true Israel, they belong together. The old enmities gone, the old divisions healed. A new people, a new community, united in Jesus Christ, the church. That's what Paul wants to see at Rome, to the glory of God. And that's why he's writing here to Gentiles about the Jews. He's not talking about some end-time conversion of the Jews. How's that going to help believing Jews and Gentiles to live together today? He's writing about a situation that prevails now. He wants them to unite in harmony and unity today. So chapter 11 is about uniting Jews and Gentiles now. That's why you look at the final verses, verses 13 and 31, it keeps saying now, now, now. This is for now I'm speaking. Okay, point number two. What then is Paul's argument? How is he going to pull these disparate Jewish and Gentile groups together? Well, let's look at verses 11 to 15. And help us. Let's think of an illustration. Here are two men, Fred and Barney. Fred's fallen into a pit. And Barney is on the edge of the pit looking down. So Barney reaches down his hand and he rescues Fred. But in doing so, as he rescues Fred, in doing so, Barney falls into the pit. So now the roles are reversed. And it's Fred who's now looking down on Barney. So now it's Fred's turn to reach down his hand and rescue Barney, which he does. And now they're both saved. So Barney rescues Fred, and Fred rescues Barney. Barney owes Fred, and Fred owes Barney. And having rescued each other, what do? They embrace as friends, friends for life. And that essentially is the picture in these verses. And of course, it's not Fred and Barney, it's Jew and Gentile. Each, says Paul, is instrumental in the salvation of the other. Paul will say, if it wasn't for the Jews, the Gentiles wouldn't be saved. And if it wasn't for the Gentiles, the Jews wouldn't be saved. Each owes something to the other, so that when they're saved, they can embrace as one. So did you get the picture? So how does it work out? Well, look at verse 11. So I ask, did they, this is the Jews, did they stumble in order that they might fall? When the Jews stumbled at the gospel, stumbled over this whole thing of a crucified Christ, that's what he's been telling us, isn't he, in the earlier chapters, was that the end of the story for the Jews? Well, says Paul, verse 11, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, Paul is not making here some great, deep theological point. He's simply stating a fact. in the early church, who did the resisting? Who did the persecuting? It was the Jews, largely the Jews. And what was the effect of that? The effect of that was to push the gospel into the Gentile world. If the gospel is the fire, Jewish persecution was the wind that spread the flames through the Gentile world. Now, we haven't got a lot of time. We could go read through Acts. You'll hit up against it time and time again. So, for example, Acts 13, verse 44. Okay? The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." And they now go and preach to the Gentiles. Or when Paul comes to Acts chapter 18. They're in Macedonia. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, they're in Corinth, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And that pattern is repeated over and over again. So in practice, when the Jews rejected the gospel, when they were appalled and stumbled at the whole idea of a Christ who was crucified, and they persecuted the apostles, it simply led to the expansion of the gospel among the Gentiles. So says Paul, verse 11, it was through the Jews' trespass, through their rejection of the gospel, that salvation has come to the Gentiles. Verse 12, their trespass means riches for the world. Their failure means riches for the Gentiles. Verse 15, their rejection of the gospel means reconciliation of the world. So Jews pull Gentiles out of the pit by rejecting the gospel. And of course, in the process, they fall into the pit. So how do Gentiles save Jews? Well, look at it again, verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in all they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Verse 13. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. I want to see lots of Gentiles saved. In order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. You see Paul's point. When the Jews, having rejected this gospel, then see Gentiles entering the kingdom, embracing their Messiah, says Paul, the elect among those Jews will find it unbearable. They'll be thinking, well, they've got what belongs to us. And provoked to jealousy, they too will come to believe in Jesus. We've acquired two little kittens. We haven't got any names for them, so if you've got any suggestions for names, give them to Mandy, not to me. Now, when we got them, a male and a female, the male was very friendly. And the female was very wary, very difficult to approach her. When you approached her, she sort of ran away. So what do we do to make the female come to us? We provoked her to jealousy. So we stroked the friendly male, and he purred away and was happy as a kitten can be. And when she saw it, she couldn't bear it. And before long, she was there at our side, craving the same attention. Jealousy provoked her to come near. So God, befriending the Gentiles, makes the Jews jealous. And the elect among the Jews can't bear it. They want the same attention, the same salvation. And through that, says Paul, the Jews are saved. Verse 14, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, they're missing out, and thus save some of them. You're still with it. So do you see the Fred and Barney picture? the Jews, by rejecting the gospel, the effect of that is to spread the gospel among the Gentiles. Because the gospel is to the Jew first and then the Gentiles. Okay, Jews, if you don't want to know, we'll go to the Gentiles. And Gentiles are saved in large numbers. And then what happens? Well, the Gentiles then, by receiving the gospel, make the Jews jealous. Because we're missing out. And through Gentile salvation, the Jews are converted. And in that sense, they each pull the other out of the pit. So believing Gentiles owe it to the Jews. And believing Jews owe it to the Gentiles. They each owe each other because they're each instrumental in the other's salvation. And Paul sums it all up in verses 30 to 32. He says, "For just as you were at one time disobedient to Gentiles, now just as you were one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, their Jewish disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you," okay, that provokes them to jealousy, "they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all." Both Jews and Gentiles fall into the pit. Both Jews and Gentiles are saved from the pit. The Jews are instrumental in the saving of the Gentiles. The Gentiles are instrumental in the saving of the Jews. So what do Fred and Barney do when they rescue each other? They embrace. So Paul's point is, come on, Jews, Gentiles, you owe it to each other. Embrace. One church. And rejoice in each other. Okay, well, somebody's thinking, yeah, well, what about verses 12 and 15? You skipped over those a bit, didn't you? All right, so look at verses 12 and 15. "Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean, or their fullness mean? Verse 15, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" And the argument goes, well, it's talking about an end-time conversion of the Jews. So right at the end, a whole generation of Jews will be converted, and then Christ will return. Hence that expression, life from the dead. That's what it's saying. But is that what it's saying? If it's talking about an end-time conversion of the Jews, why doesn't Paul say that? Doesn't say that at all, does he? He's simply saying that if Jews rejecting the gospel has led to the expansion of the gospel among the Gentiles, what might happen if the Jews were converted? What might happen if the Jews, instead of devoting their energies to persecuting Christians, they devote their energies to preaching Christ, just as Paul did? Because this whole picture is actually worked out, embodied in Paul's own life. The man who rejected Christ is the man who now becomes a preacher of Christ. Imagine what would happen. Imagine if you had an army of Pauls. Okay? Jewish persecutors then get converted and take the gospel to the Gentiles. Imagine you had an army of Pauls devoted to taking the gospel to the Gentiles. How many Gentiles would be converted? And of course, if more Gentiles get converted, then the more Jews are provoked to jealousy, and the more they get converted. And the more Paul's gospel is taken to the nations. It's a virtuous circle, isn't it? It's positive feedback. You're going to get more and more conversions. Jews rescuing Gentiles. Gentiles rescuing Jews. Jews, instead of devoting their energies to persecuting the apostles and those who take the gospel, now giving their energies to preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. More preaching, more Gentiles converted, more Gentiles converted, more jealous Jews converted, more jealous Jews converted, the more the gospel goes to the Gentiles. The more the Gentiles are converted, more Jews are provoked to jealousy, more Jews are converted. Do you get the picture? You start off at a little circle, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and actually you evangelize the whole world. That's what Paul is saying. That's why he's saying, verse 12, "Now if the trespass means the riches of the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more their full inclusion will mean. The gospel will go even faster into the world." What will their successes mean but life from the dead, the evangelization of the whole world? Which brings us to point number three. Does this mean, that the church has replaced Israel in God's saving purposes? But what we're saying is now Israel's been thrown aside, now we've got the church. So what it's saying, and that's verses 16 to 24. So has the church replaced Israel in God's saving purposes? The answer is no. Look at verse 16. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. What's Paul's point? Well, where does God's salvation begin? It begins with the first fruits, doesn't it? It begins with the root. It begins with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It begins, verse 28, with the forefathers. And the promises God makes to the forefathers, he makes to their children. Okay, the children of Israel. So has God now torn up those promises? Has he now abandoned Israel? Has he replaced Israel with the church? Now, says the apostle, God's purposes towards Israel haven't changed. God's promises to Israel haven't been torn up. Verse 16, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. The question to be asked, says the apostle, is what does membership of Israel depend upon? So that God has abandoned Israel, the question is, who is Israel? Now in these verses, Israel is pictured as a tree, a cultivated olive tree. It's a holy tree because it belongs to the Lord. And it's a tree because, this is what trees look like, has many branches. Some of those branches are natural, and some of those branches have been grafted in. So what does membership of Israel, what does being part of the olive tree depend upon? And says the apostle, depends on faith in Christ. Verse 19. Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So in that tree, natural Jewish branches, because it's a Jewish root, because of unbelief are broken off. And wild Gentile branches, because of faith, are grafted in. So the olive tree of Israel, with its Jewish root, is made up of these branches. What are those branches? They're believing Jews and they're believing Gentiles. So people who have been born as Gentiles, what Paul calls wild olive branches, they are now counted as part of Israel. They've been grafted in. Now remember what Paul is doing in all of this. He's laying the theological foundation to unite believing Jews and Gentiles together into one church. He wants them to see what each owes the other in redemptive terms. He wants them to see they have equal standing before God. So why now is he particularly, verse 13, addressing the Gentiles? Well, the answer is this. The danger is when the Gentiles see unbelieving Jews hardened, and we, the Gentiles, getting their blessings, they might start to get, simply as Paul describes here, proud. They might start to think, well, God prefers us, the Gentiles, over the Jews. So Paul says, whoa, no. Verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you Gentiles, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Don't start thinking that because you've been brought in and some of the Jews have been cut off, don't start thinking that you're more special than the Jews. Verse 18, if you are, remember it's not you who support the root, but the root who supports you. Before you get carried away, remember your blessings come from a Jewish root. Well, actually, you're the ones who are being grafted in. Verse 19. Then you will say, okay, he's having a rhetorical argument here, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Aren't we more special than the Jews because they were broken off and we, the Gentiles, were grafted in? Verse 20, that's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not be proud, but fear. The only difference between you and them is faith. And that's a gift. So you Gentiles have got nothing to be proud of. You're just as much wretched, dirty, unclean sinners as the Jews, as the unbelieving Jews. It's just that God had mercy on you and left them to go their own way, hardened them. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Don't make the same mistake that they did. Don't start thinking of yourselves as somehow special and that God will never abandon you, no matter how hard-hearted and unbelieving you become. Because if you start acting like those proud, unbelieving Jews, the same thing will happen to you as happened to them. Verse 22, note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. You Gentiles, don't start getting above yourself. Don't start thinking, well, Jews were cut off, we've been brought in, we must be more special than the Jews. You're saved not because you're special. And they're lost not because they're less special. Both peoples are sinners. God has abandoned them in their unbelief, but God had mercy on you. Which is not a reason, therefore, to gloat over the Jews. It's a reason to be humble. To thank God that he had mercy on you. Anyway, says Paul, verse 23, if those Jews at the moment are unbelieving, if those branches have been cut off, who knows, they may be provoked to jealousy, seeing you converted. And they may repent, and they may be saved. And if they are repentant, and now become believing, well, God can graft them back in, can't he? Back into the olive tree of Israel. Verse 23, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. Verse 24, after all, if he can graft in unclean Gentiles, if he can graft in wild olive branches into his tree, he can certainly graft back in the natural children of Abraham. Verse 24, for if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, the Jews, be grafted back into their own olive tree. See the point Paul is making? He's saying believing Jews and Gentiles are both members of this olive tree. They're both members of Israel. They're the branches, they're the shoots of God's holy olive tree. They are equally and together God's people. And the tree imagery is because they share a common life. They share a common root. The life that is in one is in the other. They both inherit the promises. They together make up God's true Israel, saved by faith in Israel's King, the Lord Jesus Christ. In which case, no one's got the upper hand. Jews can't think they're superior, and you Gentiles don't start gloating when you see Jews cut off. Don't get above yourself. When you see Gentiles saved and Jews unbelieving, it's not because you're more special than they are. God's severity has fallen upon them, but God's kindness has come to you. So tremble and fear at that. Anyway, who's to say that when those unbelieving Jews see that you, the Gentiles, are converted, and you've got what they could have had, well, God may provoke them to jealousy. And when they're jealous, they're repentant, they return to the Lord, and because they're natural branches, well, they can easily be grafted back into the olive tree. So, has the church replaced Israel? No. Because the church of Jesus Christ, made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, is Israel. That's the point. They're the true children of Abraham. Well, those have got Abraham's DNA, but Abraham's faith. The church is the true Israel. That's why Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, the church is called the circumcision. That's why Galatians 6, verse 16, the church is called the Israel of God. Well, point number four, Paul's summing up. If you haven't lost the will to live, you're still here. Paul sums all this up. Look at verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. Okay, that which has been revealed to Paul, hidden in the mind of God, now revealed to him. Okay, what's the mystery? A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Says Paul, my Gentile brothers, let me share with you the mystery. Let me share with you what God has revealed to me. God's Israel, his people, is made up of believing Jews, but it's also made up of people who were born Gentiles, because they've been grafted in, believing Gentiles. Now, how are these believing Jews and Gentiles, how are they to be gathered? How will all Israel, God's elect, how will they be gathered? Well, says the apostle, throughout the church age, Jews will be converted. In every generation, some Jews will believe. Because we're told a partial hardening has come upon Israel. A partial hardening has come upon ethnic Israel, but it's only a partial hardening. Which means in every generation, Jews are going to be saved. They've not all been hardened. It's only some of them hardened. In every generation, Jews are going to be gathered in. Jews are going to be converted in every generation. But alongside that, the gospel's going to go out. Now, it's going to go out to the nations. When the gospel's first proclaimed, most of the nations of the world don't exist, do they? There were no Englishmen in the first century, were there? No South Africans in the first century. The gospel's yet to come to those nations. But Jews are gathered in that generation and the next generation and the next generation. As the gospel goes out, it goes out to the nations. And this generation, it'll be England's time. And this generation, it's going to be South Africa's time. And this generation, it'll be Iran's time. And this generation, it may be a nation that we don't even know exists at this moment, if Christ tarries. And it's the fullness of the Gentiles, as Paul calls it, being gathered in. So see his picture. In every generation, there'll be Jews, because they're a unique nation. They've remained, haven't they, even up to this present day. That's unique. So in every generation, Jews converted. But in every generation, the gospel's going to go to the nations. And when that last tribe is reached, and there's nowhere else for the gospel to go, and God has saved his people out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, when the fullness of the nations, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God's salvation will be complete. And in this way, he says, all Israel, verse 26, believing Jews, believing Gentiles, in this way, all Israel will be saved. All Israel, the total number of the elect. All Israel, believing Jews and Gentiles. All Israel, the total olive tree. And if you go through Romans, we haven't got time to go through it now. When Paul puts the word all in, he's always referring to Jews and Gentiles. It's a consistent usage of the word. So when we come to here again, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. All Israel, the total number of God's people. And in this way, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. As it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Paul there is quoting from Isaiah 59. What is Isaiah 59 about? It's about ethnic Israel's unbelief. Here are the Jews. They just don't believe. But God is determined to save a people for himself. He's determined to save a true Israel. who are saved by Israel's King, a deliverer, will come from Zion, Jesus Christ. And that true Israel will be loyal, they'll be loving, God will put His Spirit in them. You can read it, Isaiah 59. And that true Israel will be made up of believing Jews, but also believing Gentiles, because that promise in Isaiah 59 talks about people coming from the east and from the west. It's talking about the nations coming. So all Israel is the total number of God's people. From the east and from the west, the nations. In every generation, Jews. But ultimately, the fullness of the Gentiles gathered in. Verse 28. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Okay, so if it wasn't for the Jews rejecting the gospel and persecuting those who preached the gospel wouldn't have come to the Gentiles. Okay? As regards the gospel, they're your enemies. They push the gospel to you. In that sense, you owe the Jews a debt. But as regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Because among those enemies are the elect Jews. We've been through all this before in chapters 9 and 10 and 11. And when they see the Gentiles saved, they will be provoked to jealousy and it will lead to their salvation. Verse 30. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. So just as you Gentiles were in the pit, and through the Jews' disobedience you were pulled out of the pit, so now the Jews are in the pit. And seeing you saved will provoke them to jealousy, and it will be their turn to receive mercy. Not at some future time, not some end time gathering in the Jews, but now, that's why Paul stresses the point, so they too have now been disobedient in order that the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. It's now, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. So summing it all up, how does God save Gentiles? He saves them through the Jews. How does God save the Jews? He saves them through the Gentiles. Fred saves Barney. Barney saves Fred. So they're not rivals, are they? They're friends. They're not at cross purposes. The old rivalries, the old enmities are to go. God has bound up their salvation together. Each is instrumental in the salvation of the other. And if that's true, that at Rome there shouldn't be separate groups of Jews and separate groups of Gentiles, should there? If your salvation's bound up with each other, if you're the true Israel of God, you shouldn't be meeting in these little groups and maintaining in that sense your Jewish identity, your Gentile identity. There should be one olive tree, one family, one temple, one community, one man, rejoicing together in God's wonderful, wonderful mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, Jews and Gentiles. They've both been in the pit, that he may have mercy on all. And now Paul breaks into a doxology. He says, in effect, who would have thought it? For God would use Jewish disobedience to save the despised Gentiles. And who would have thought it that God would use Gentile salvation to provoke Jews to jealousy to bring them to Christ? No one saw it coming. No one could have predicted it. God has used crooked sticks. Persecution, jealousy, hostility, enmity. He's used crooked sticks to draw straight lines. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? No one saw this coming. Or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. It's time to close with a very brief application. Brothers and sisters, I'm sure you've heard of the Schengen area. 26 European countries that have abolished passport controls and border controls at their common borders. It's not quite so friendly as it was because of all the terrorism. But effectively, the Schengen area functions as a single country. A country without borders. Now, among the believers in Rome are lots of mini-states. Little believing communities with borders. All divided from each other. Little groups of Jews, little groups of Gentiles. Little groups here, little groups there. We'll perhaps talk about this more next time. All divided from each other. The borders remain. And says Paul, it mustn't be. Because if you're believers, you're the true Israel. If you're believers, you're one in Christ. So live as one. First century Rome. We're living in 21st century London. But actually, not sure how big the difference. Well, obviously, lots of differences that make us different. But in other ways, they're quite similar, aren't we? Like Rome, we're an international city. Rome was the hub of the Roman Empire. Lots of comings and goings, great migrations of people. London's an international city. People migrate into London in their hundreds of thousands, their millions. And among those who migrate into London are believers. Which is why there are Russian churches, Bible churches. And South African Bible churches. And Brazilian Bible churches. And Romanian Bible churches. And all the... And British Bible churches. But if we take what Paul is saying seriously, it shouldn't be, should it? It shouldn't be like that. What there should be churches of many nations. Within the one churches, many different nations, backgrounds, cultures, where the borders have been removed and the people are united in Christ. Now, we understand the language issues, of course, we understand that. And actually, there are some churches which, you know, when the preaching takes place, people hear it in their own language on headphones. But actually, if we take Paul's teaching seriously, there shouldn't be in London lots of ethnically separate churches. That's unbiblical, isn't it? That's just running contrary to everything he's saying in Romans 11. Shouldn't be like that. Pray to God in the days to come, it won't be like that. Okay, but that's out there. What about Amiens Park? What about in here? At Amiens Park, we have 20 plus nations. And that's not including the Welsh. 20 plus nations, that's wonderful, isn't it? Isn't that wonderful? Don't you stop and think about that? When I first came to Amiens Park, I had to fill in a questionnaire or something, and we had to fill in what nations people came from, and all we had was, everyone was British, and we had one token Italian. It's changed, isn't it? 20 plus nations. Why? Because we love the same Lord. And we preach the same gospel. And we therefore share the same life. But brothers and sisters, are there any borders here? Are there any mini states among us? And is it easy for people who come into our church? Is it easy for them to become part of our church? Or do they hit up against borders? And people who come from different nations, different cultures, different backgrounds, is it easy for them to settle amongst us? If they love the same Bible, the same gospel, the same Jesus Christ, why should there be any boundaries or borders? But do they hit against boundaries and borders? Do they feel welcomed? And there can be other borders, can't there? Is it easy for the singles to move into the territory of the marrieds and to mix freely with them? Or do they hit against borders? Do the young and the old mix freely? Or again, are there borders? Do we mix with people only like ourselves? That was the whole point. The Jews just met with the Jews, because there's no problem with eating then, is there? Because they would all eat kosher food, no problem there. And the Gentiles, well, they only mix with the Gentiles, so they've got no problem with things like food there. Oh, says Paul, shouldn't be like that at all. You've got to put yourselves out. Don't just meet with your own kind. The world does that. So do we just mix with people like ourselves? There's a little sort of, I don't want to say a tight Jewish group. You know what I mean. I'm not saying there's a group of Jews in this church. But we just meet, we've got a group of little friends and we're tight because we all think the same thing and we all see church life in the same way and we're all of a piece. And actually there's a great border around us and no one can get in. Of course, we don't get out. Maybe we're a self-contained family. And because we're a self-contained family, we keep ourselves apart from the church family. And there's a border there which we patrol. So far, so no further. It shouldn't be so, says Paul. If we really take this teaching seriously, it will have a dynamic effect and impact upon the borders in this church. And it'll affect the whole attitude to the meeting places in this church. What do you need? They've got Jews in Rome. They've got Gentiles in Rome. I'm sure they meet on the street. I'm sure they bump into each other. I'm sure there are situations when they talk and share and maybe preach the gospel together. But actually, they'll go back to their little group and they'll go back to their little group. They won't meet together. Is that what we do at Amien Park? You know, we sort of bump up against each other on a Sunday and then we go back to our little groups. But it shouldn't be like that, should it? If we take this teaching seriously. And we'll really value the meeting places of church life. We won't think, oh, I've got to go to that. I suppose I ought to go. It'll change everything because I'll think, Sunday, we all get together. And I'll go home with people and we'll stay together the whole day. And Wednesday. But I'll have a different attitude to Wednesday because it's a meeting place. Fellowship groups. I get nothing from a fellowship group. I don't want to go to a fellowship group. Well, what sort of attitude is that in the light of Romans 11? You maybe not gone to a fellowship group for 6 months, year. Maybe you've never gone to a fellowship group. You've never, ever gone. Who knows why? Well, change your habit and take Romans 11 seriously. Think, I'm going to go along this Wednesday. And if it's a disaster and I loathed it, well, all the more reason to show heroic love and to love those people who I didn't get on with when I went there. And next time I'm going to think of ways to get my own back by really loving them and being kind to them and generous towards them. And house party. What a great opportunity that is. Why does it feel so wonderful after a house party? Because the nations have come together and they've been one. We've spent the whole time together. And open homes. All we're saying, brothers and sisters, is this. Is there free movement among us? Is there really? Or are there borders all over the place? Is this a church without borders? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've spent this time, Lord, in your word, we've had to do so, Lord, against a background of noise. But, Lord, we pray that you would make it still in our hearts. And you would teach us. And you would meet with us. And that we would be a people who flesh out the very things that Paul is speaking of. But, Lord, we might be as one. Here in Twickenham, here in this area of West London, we might be one. To the glory and honour and praise of your name. We ask, Father, you therefore teach us. Help us. We're babes in these things. Give us hands and ideas and minds and hearts that beat for one another. We might be able to make the teaching here flesh to your glory. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.